Well, we don't even have a clock now. That clock was off and now it's gone. That's just fine. Okay. So let's get back into Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to finish up this looking at the Tower of Babel today. It'll be fairly short today anyway, which was good because we don't have as much time. So Genesis chapter 11, and I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Okay, Genesis 11, verse 1. Let's begin there. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language." And this is what they began to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, once again, we thank you for this time, for this next little while that we have to look in the Scriptures and to consider once again the events of the Tower of Babel. We pray, Lord, as we do consider it, that we would draw some parallels, perhaps even to our own times, but certainly, Lord, that we would understand more about your character and more about the natural character of people. And in understanding those things, Father, might we see the fact that salvation is not in our actions, nor in our own unity, Father, but it is in our unity with you. So we pray that you might bless us in this time, revealing these things to us, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just a little bit of review of what we've been covering. We kind of jumped into this subject 2 weeks ago, right at the end of class, and just a few minutes of it. Then last week we dug in a little bit more and got up to the point where God's response happens. So I'm just going to review some of those things now. Now, I want to recap once again. It's going to become important to understand today really two things that happened really in the last chapter. The first one is that what was the last chapter? It's not genealogies, it's what? We use a certain phrase. Table of nations. Very good. It's a table of nations. It's not specifically like written like genealogies. If you compare Genesis 5 to Genesis chapter 10, you wouldn't have the same wording or language, but you do see these generations happening. But it really is the idea of where do nations come from. We also noted the fact that the chapter 11 fits into chapter 10, such that there's references made to, and in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. And so we have this idea there where that the events of chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, fit into how the Table of Nations came about. In fact, really what we're answering the question is where do nations come from? Why do we have multiple nations, multiple tongues, multiple peoples? Why do we have that? That's being answered in these two chapters. That's what we see here. Because if you thought about it, you know, if everybody came from Noah after the flood, then everybody should be the same with generally the same language, but we're not. How did we get that way? That's the question being answered here, or one of the questions being answered. So the first thing is the Table of Nations. The second thing is there was one particular person listed in Genesis chapter 10 or 7, 10, or discussed in Genesis chapter 10, who was a mighty one. Who was that? Nimrod. Very good. So we have Nimrod. Now that's important to understand too, because it's the first use of the word kingdom. We understand the fact that he built cities, that he was a mighty hunter. He was the first to subdue other people, really, after the flood. So after the flood, people came out, and there was patriarchs. You had people that they had their clan, if you will, their little group of people, generally based on family units. And within that family unit, then, these people would all be headed up by the patriarch. So if you think of later on, which is really not much different time-wise than what Nimrod would be, Abraham was his own patriarch of his group. And his group was so large that he went and fought with kings in battle later on. So you get a sense then of he's not a king himself. He's not trying to subdue anything. He doesn't have a kingdom. He's just the patriarch of his group. Even though he had no children, you think about that. He still had this. He's the patriarch of his group. And so we see then where that Nimrod comes to the forefront in the last chapter. being the one who establishes the first kingdom. He's also the builder of the of Babel, and he establishes a culture. And his spirit was rebellious against God. It said that he did these things in the face of the Lord, really, before the Lord is actually what it said, but it's really in the face of the Lord. And what it means is he didn't care about what God was seeing that he was doing. He was rebellious, and he was openly rebellious, and he was a person filled with pride and covetousness and greed and hatred and murder, and he did all those things, but he built himself up to be a powerful man then and built this city then. And he also then, by default, established a culture that followed after that, such that the people also were openly rebellious against God, and we're going to see that, recap that a little bit today. So I just wanted to say that because that's important to know as we come into what we see today. So then we jumped into Genesis chapter 11 and we started looking at the circumstances. And the circumstances are given to us in verse 1 when it says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words." So that's the first circumstance that comes about. And they traveled east to this land of Shinar, or in the east to the land of Shinar. And we talked about that a little bit. And the people there were eventually referred to, it's not referred to here, but eventually we know this is the place known as Babel, or Babylon is what you may know it as later on in Scripture. It is the same place. It's the same concept of culture even, of rebelliousness against God, of a world system that's united. At the end of the ages, if you read in Revelation about Babylon, what's men's lament about Babylon? In Revelation, if you were to read about Babylon in Revelation, what is men's lament about Babylon? Does anybody know? The great has fallen. Exactly right. Men love this system of Babylon. They love it because it represents unity, and it represents commerce, and it represents religion. It represents all the best that man can possibly have for himself. And that's what these men of Babel were trying to do, to create the thing that was the greatest of themselves. This great structure that would be built up, that would be so powerful that it would make a name for these men, that they would be known, that people would lament if, in fact, they were not there anymore. That's really what they were doing. This is the culture, the concept of Babylon. Now, there's many ideas about what Babylon in Revelation mentions. We won't go into that here. By the way, there's a whole parallel you can draw between Nimrod and the Antichrist, a very clear parallel between the two. Actually, there's at least five or six different things you can find very easily between the two. A rebelliousness against God, a person who unites people together, not under a godly religion, but under religion to themselves, the one who rules over, a despot over those people. The fact that they, we won't go into that, but there's a lot of different parallels, and we won't dig into that now. That'll be some other time, some other day. So we see that then, we see the circumstances then. These people are united, they have one tongue, and they live in this land. At this time, and they settled there. And then verse 3, we start seeing the desire of men. And we saw last week that their invitation to other men to get the framework of their thinking from the way the word come is used. And they said three different things. They said, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." So let's work closely on one common goal. We're all going to be doing the same thing in the same place. That's the first thing. We're all together, all united in the same place, doing the same thing. Let's be united, not opposed. We talked about the fact that if you're making bricks, you're not making swords. Okay, so they're not at war with each other. They're in union with one another. The three things they want to do, it says, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, a place of safety and of our own government," when we establish a government of ourselves. Secondly, not a government under God, but a government of ourselves. Secondly, a tower whose top will reach into heaven, a monument of who we are and a challenge to God himself. And we talked about the fact that it wasn't just simply a tower that reached to heaven. In fact, we said, this tower would not have reached anywhere near heaven, and that wasn't even really probably their intention. How do we know that? If you were going to build a tower that reached to heaven, where would you start? We talked about on a mountaintop. We wouldn't, you know, you wouldn't go out to the plain, to the low area, and say, let's go ahead and start building a very, very tall tower here so that we can reach into heaven. You'd start, well, let's just go on that mountain that's about, 15,000 feet up and start there. Instead of starting over here in this low place, it'll save us 15,000 feet worth of building. And that's a lot, of course, because to this day, we still don't get, the tallest building is 2,700 feet at this point. So they would need that space. So it wasn't the idea that they were going to reach actually physically into heaven. In fact, there was no concept of that. The real deal, I shouldn't say there was no concept, that wasn't their goal. Their goal, really, or what we say about this is this, that the tower likely had something at the top of which represented a place that they would place their worship and their honor on. Something at the top. What do we have? We don't have it anymore. But we used to have on the top of this building, a lot of you are new here, but what do we used to have on top of this building? We had a steeple. Now, why do churches have steeples? I don't know why. I actually don't. But let me just say this. The idea of religion oftentimes has something that's high, that's lifted up, that you say that's the thing that we honor, we worship. Now, we never worshipped our steeple, by the way. When it was gone, I don't think anybody missed it. We have a cross at the front of our church. Some people might question that, actually. If you went to a Catholic church, what might you see? You'd see a crucifix. You'd see Christ hanging upon the cross still, up there right in the front. Oddly enough, if you go to Mexico, by the way, I went to Mexico, went to a lot of Catholic churches down there. It's really weird because you'll have on one side of the church, you'll have a cross with Christ on it. On the other side of the church, you have the representation of a sun god. Actually, like the shiny, you know, object that represents the sun god. They mix, you know, Catholicism is mixed both the, what you might call the Christian religion, if that's what that is, and then this other thing that's very pagan, the Aztec and the Inca, you know, type religions that are down there that are very popular. So they've actually put the two of them together. The point is that at the top of this structure they were making likely represented the place where, this is our place of worship, this is our place of honor, where we place honor. It's the equivalent of the golden calf that the Israelites made later on. And it's the reason why God later on says, you shall have no graven images. You're not supposed to have those. I'm the one you worship, not something you would build yourself, not something you would make of your own hands. So we see that the tower reach into heaven. And then third, this third coming, come, let us make for ourselves a name. Let's be famous, let's be known, let's have a legacy. And the fact that, we talked about the fact that in the Bible, to name something means what? Yeah, control and authority over. Adam named the animals. We name our children. It signifies control and authority over it. And to think about this is that if you want to name yourself, you're saying, I have my own authority, I have my own control. Nobody else has control over me. That's what their goal was. So we see the rebelliousness, the spirit that follows after Nimrod in these people. And their desire here is primarily that they won't be scattered. At the end of the day, the reason they do these things, yes, it's something they want, but they do this so we won't be scattered. We don't want to be scattered. Now, why should they be scattered? Because God said, you need to go and fill the earth. Not just fill this little spot, fill the earth. You need to spread out, is what he said. Fill the earth. And so we talked about that in all of this, and I won't go into any more about that. We talked about the fact that by building a city that they and their rebelliousness against God, they didn't fear God, they feared men. A city is meant to be a stronghold, a fortress against others. Unity of people is meant to provide protection for them, their own government, protection for them, not somebody else coming in and bringing their government with it. You know, sometimes we make jokes, we don't want to have to speak, you know, Russian or Chinese, something like that, because a new government comes in and mandates something new, so we try to get our defenses going. These people would want to have this city so that they would not have somebody else come in and take over them. It says, we don't fear God. We're doing this in open rebellion of him. We fear men. This is the way the natural man, of course, lives. It's a difficult thing to overcome, but it's the way the natural man lives. So what else can we say about this? What other new thing are they created? Well, we talked about the fact they created a new religion. We've already mentioned that. And in fact, if you went back, there's a lot of, you know, did we talk about last week the fact that astrology really comes from this part of the world? Yeah, the astrological religion, Zoroastrianism type thing, that really comes from this part of the world. And it really comes probably from here, the idea of this thing high and lifted up in the sky would be the thing that they would worship and that they would honor. It's silly to assume that, you know, your fate is based on how stars are aligned or when you were born or something silly like that. It's mind-boggling in many respects. But that's where this comes from. This comes from this part of the world. And in many respects, we talked about the fact there was no false religion. There were certainly rebellious men, but there was no false religion before this time. So we didn't see it in Cain, a false religion. We saw an improper form of sacrifice, but we didn't see a false religion. Here, what we see is a false religion being built up. And so we'll stop. Let me just kind of stop there. And that's a review of what we talked about last week. Any questions about that? Okay, one more thing I do want to say, just because I left it off. That was the last thing we said last week, and I want to get this back to this, because it's so important as we go into Abraham in the fall to think about this. We said one of the greatest signs of Abraham's trust and faith in God was that he went out from his country and went into a wilderness. He left what was familiar in his union with his family and his people. And, you know, in fact, he says to him, you get out from your land, from your people, and you go to a country you don't know, to a place out in the wilderness somewhere. That's exactly what God wanted people to do all the time. Abraham was obedient to the command, and he was blessed. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And these people do not believe God. In fact, they rebel openly against God. That's the difference between Abraham, which is why it's so great what he did, coming out of the culture that he came out of. It would have been very, very difficult, I'm sure. I think it's in many respects what causes him to maybe appreciate Lot so much. Somebody from his family in that way, and to want his own children so much in that way. I mean, everybody would want their own children, but I think particularly for him, he went away with no children. He had no family other than his wife and his nephew, and it doesn't seem like much. So, but that's what he had. Okay, so that's all that. Let's go on now then to verses 5-8 to the response of God to this whole thing that people are doing. So we have these people building the tower and all this stuff. And then in verse 5, it says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. So the first thing we must note is that God has taken note, that God has noticed what men are doing. He's not ignorant of their plans. The language is, see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, that implies that they've actually been building it, that there's activity that's been ongoing. It says that they have built. Now, later on, it says it was incomplete. But the idea is that they've made some progress. You'd say, well, there's something being built there. There's progress. There's work being done. Sometimes when you drive on the roads around here this time of year, you think nothing's being done. Just kind of making a big mess and nothing's happening. Hopefully by the fall time, you start saying, oh, I can see there's some new pavement and starting to put down some stripes and things like that. We've got some new roads around here. And what's going on here is that there's progress being made. There's something being built about this in this time. Now, God makes note. Let me ask you this much. Who does God make note of in this world? Who does God note? Who is he aware of? Well, his children in particular, but who? Everyone. Yeah, everybody. He notes everybody. He sees everybody. It's not like he's just the God of these people, and so they're the people that would be, that he would know about. He sees everybody. He knows what everybody is doing. He knows what these men are doing. He knows what Abraham is doing. He knows what everybody is doing in this way. And what they're doing is wicked, it's rebellious, and yet he allows them to keep doing it for a while. He allows them to continue on and to prosper. Now, this is the question in the scriptures that's raised, why do the wicked prosper? Why do wicked men get to just continue on doing these things that are openly rebellious against God? Why does he allow it? Let me ask you a question. How many of you, by show of hands, how many of you would just allow wickedness to just go on? Oh, I don't see any hands. I thought maybe I'd see one or two. So none of us really would allow that, would we? We're kind of programmed that way with our children in particular. That's where we really probably see it. Anybody we really have maybe some authority, if you have some employees or whatnot, you're like, well, that's what you're doing there, that's not right. That's rebellious. You need to stop that. That's what we stop it. We don't say, I'm just going to go ahead and let that go on for a while like that. Sometimes we do with our older children and say, well, I have to talk to them about that in the past. They're not responding. Now they're going to have to face the penalty of that. Now they're going to have to face what's going to happen as a result, the natural result. Go ahead. Oh, his patience is amazing. And you're absolutely right. And we've seen this now. This is our fourth opportunity, I guess, to see the patience of God in Genesis. What was the first opportunity for God's patience to be seen? Well, there's one before that. Adam and Eve, he shows patience. He said, they you eat of it, you shall surely die. And yet, he actually provides for them a skin and sends them out, and they have a world they can live in that's actually, it's not the Garden of Eden, but it's a world they can certainly make a life in, all the difficult as it may be. The next one was Cain. So we see in the small groups, God showing great patience. And you might say, well, if you really understand somebody, you would show great patience. If you know them one-on-one or one-on-two and know their circumstances and situations, have understanding, you're going to show great patience with those people. But then we get to the next one after that is who? Or is what? The life of the days of Noah, how wicked that was. The entire earth was filled. Every imagination was only wicked. Oh, yeah, that's right. He didn't destroy him. He let him continue to exist in that way. You're absolutely right. When, we don't have the record of that in Genesis. We know that happens by, at least before chapter 3, let's say, of Genesis. And if you believe we talked about this, so if you believe he was created somewhere near, then it wasn't very long, or maybe it was a long time. But the point is, yeah, you're right, he did show patience. Now, he doesn't show the same patience because he never gives Satan or a fallen angel the opportunity to repent. They never have that opportunity. But Adam and Eve could be reconciled to God. Cain, God pleaded with that he would be reconciled to God. Even provided him with protection for his body when he wouldn't be reconciled. And gave him really what you might say is a good life. He built his own city and had his own people around him. He wasn't a loner in the world. You know, he was a traveler, but his name meant that. But he wasn't alone in the world. He still had people. And then you get to the people of Noah. We talked about the great patience that God used there, where he said, listen, the people are only evil continually. And then we talked about the fact, so I'm going to give them another 120 years to repent. And then after 120 years, he gives them another month. After the things have all happened, everything's been built, and people are ready to enter into the ark, and he gives them another month. And I think he gave them another week, if I recall. You see all the patience of God. Then you come here and you see, we're going to see at the end of this today, I think, the patience of God in this also. Great, great patience. Amazing patience. More, honestly, if there's one thing that's been eye-opening for me in Genesis, is how patient God is with the wicked. Incredibly patient. Now, why is he patient with them? I don't know if he has a love for them. It's not a special love for certain, but he's not willing that any would perish, without a doubt. Yeah, he gives them time to repent. The goodness of God, it says in Romans, is meant to lead you to repentance. To lead you to repentance, that you see it. Now, most time, though, goodness of God is, you know, let me ask you this much. If your kids, if you don't, you know, the first time you, if you get to see them do this, if you get to see kids, you know, disobey in some way, and they look around like, am I going to get caught? And they're very nervous. But if they don't get caught and you don't do anything about it, what about next time they take the cookie? Yeah, they're not as worried about that, are they? Normally, goodness, unfortunately, for the human, doesn't lead us to repentance. It actually makes us more emboldened to be rebellious and to do it our way. I know that from employees and kids and everything else in that way. So you have to keep a tight ship sometimes. But God makes note of what they're doing. And this is actually talked about. Let's go to Psalm 73. If you'll go there with me. This whole chapter is about this question. Why does God allow the wicked to prosper? Why does he do that? And it can be very difficult for us. So this psalm is helpful to understand why God does this. And I'm just going to read through this just pretty quickly, quite frankly. It's 28 verses long, so it's pretty long, but I just want you to see the pattern here. And for the first 12 verses, you're going to see the prosperity of the wicked. All right, so Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. But why had he almost slipped? Because he looked around and he said, I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. That caused him to almost slip when he saw that. He thought, why do I need to follow the Lord when in fact these other people are doing better than me that don't follow the Lord? Verse 4, for there are no pains in their death and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens. That's what we saw in Babel. Their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, as people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. So that's verses 1 through 12, the prosperity of the wicked. Now, verses 13 through 16 are the seeming futility of righteousness. It seems futile. Like, why would we even do this? Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning, even though I'm righteous and kept my heart pure and all these things. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. So that's the futility of righteousness in many respects. But verse 17 through 20, now he actually gets the honesty, the real accurate picture. Verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God. That's the way I was thinking. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast down to destruction. Now, have you ever watched a person walk on a surface that looks slippery to you? And they seem to walk just fine, don't they? I mean, many times you're walking along and you're like, but how, have you ever slipped? Everybody here has probably slipped at some point. Did you know you were going to slip right before it happened? No, it just happened very quickly. It seemed solid, secure, you're walking along, you're going to make it to the other end, and then all of a sudden, whoop, your feet are out from under you. You know, and sorry for making that noise, I don't know why I did that. But anyway, so you do that. You just all of a sudden, you're head over heels, and you're on your rear end at that point. Now, you didn't expect that to happen. These are people that seem like they have wealth, they're fat, their death has no pain, everything's good for them, but they're in a slippery place. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When you awake, you know, it's not that he's sleeping, it's just that he's not taking any action yet. He's not seemingly doing anything about it. But when he does, you will despise their form. Then verse 21 through 28 is the end of the righteous with Lord. So we get the end of the wicked in those last few verses. Now we see, what was it? Was it worth it to be righteous or not? In verses 21 through 28. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. I'm not going to slip. You're holding on. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So what we have here is anytime you feel like, what's the value of trying to be righteous? Of trying to live a life close to God, as opposed to one who rebels against God? Because it's difficult. You look out in the world, you're like, how come that guy has all that stuff and I'm struggling over here? This is the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man has everything and Lazarus is a poor beggar at his gate. But at the end, we see where each of them end up at. Now, they didn't know. The rich man, when he slipped in death, he didn't know that was the next place. Or he wasn't under any conviction that that was the next place. Let me put it that way. He wasn't under any conviction that he would believe. Instead, he did not believe. So we see where that you know, God is making note of what men are doing, even though it seems like maybe he's not. And he's making note of these people of Babel and what they're doing. Does somebody have Psalms 34, 15 through 16? Okay. Okay. I want you to note that in those two verses he just read, you had the contrast. The verse 15 of that chapter, it says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. But then later on it says, what does it say there in 16? His face are against the evildoers. Now your eyes go where your face are at. In other words, you might say, well, is the Lord watching how closely does the Lord watch the unrighteous? He watches them just as closely as the righteous. His eyes get set on them and he watches them. So the tender care that he uses, the careful watch that he uses over us, is the same watching, although not with the tender care, he uses over the wicked. It's the same. So nobody can sit back and say, well, the Lord didn't pay any attention to me and didn't notice anything. Everybody, he notices everybody and what they're doing in all this. It's a little bit like if you took your children out, you know, out someplace and you started thinking there was something unsafe about that, you'd have your eye on the child and your eye on that thing all at the same time, wouldn't you? You'd be like, you'd be like that. You'd watch that very closely. That's the way the Lord is. He's watching the wicked and he's watching the righteous in the same manner, in the same fervency, not with the same result, but with the same, in the same manner he sees both of them, as we see from the contrast of those two verses. And in watching both, he shows he's not simply the God of one people, you know, but of all, whether they accept and worship him or not, it doesn't matter. He's still the God of all people because he watches all people. That's his sovereignty. Now, it's interesting in this, let's back in chapter 11 in Tower of Babel. It's interesting because he has to come down to see the tower. Now, they're building a great structure that everybody's going to look up to. But God has to come down, stoop down to see it. It's like me watching some ants build an anthill, you know, and I'm walking along, I'm like, what's something going on over there? And I, you know, have to stoop down and get the magnifying glass out to figure out, you know, what's going on there. That's about what it's like. He has to stoop down, come down to see this. They thought it was a great structure. He has to come down to see it. And then he continues with his statement that now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. What does that mean? What do you think that means? Nothing that they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Does he really think that man can just do anything he wants to now? We just said he had to stoop down to see what they're doing. If I saw those ants, you think I couldn't stop those ants from keep on doing that, whatever they're doing? I could stomp on them. He can stomp on them here. This isn't an issue that they actually can do. It's not like God's in fear and all of a sudden man found the secret key to being, you know, his own God. And now he's going to have to, you know, disrupt that and keep that from happening. That's not the case at all. This is a statement. It's a bit of a sarcastic statement by God. It's like, you know, God sitting on his throne and laughing at men. He looks at them, he says, there's nothing that they can do. But let me stoop down and see what they're doing. Oh, there's nothing that they'll be able to keep them from doing this. They'll be able to do whatever they want to. Now, there's two ways to take this. One is that they can actually do whatever they want to do. They can build this structure, build it to heavens and all that kind of stuff. But I take it really the second way, that they can be just as wicked as they want to be and just as rebellious as they want to be, and there's nothing I can do about it. But I still think there's a bit of a sarcasm. There's a bit of a cynicism there that's going on. And it's anthropomorphic. God is speaking like we would speak. Have you ever, like, you know, the smallest ant thing you can probably see is when you walk along and you see in the sidewalk there's a little crack, and you'll see just that little buildup of dust, kind of, is all it is. And you look down and you're like, oh, there's some ants going in and out, little tiny ants going in and out there. And you just take your hand and brush it away. You know, like, oh, I could just brush that away. That's really what God can do here. And if I were to say, look at these ants, there's nothing that can stop them from taking over the entire sidewalk at this point. You know, well, I can just brush them away anytime I want to. There's no problem. It's a bit cynical for me to say that, but it's anthropomorphic in that way. He puts in a language that we can understand what's going on. Now, God notes an issue with the people then in this verse. So whatever they began to do, now nothing that they purpose will be impossible for them. And then he notices something about them in verse... They all have the same language, actually. I guess I kind of skipped around there. They all have the same language. They're all one people, and they all have one language. Now, if they all have one language and they're all one people, that is describing the unity of man. Now, the unity that man has here, what does he use it for? Himself. His own glory, his own honor, his own creating his own, himself as his own God, his own authority, his own control over life. That's what he uses it for. So instead of saying, listen, we're united, we as a church, do we think unity is important? We do think it's important. We think it's incredibly important. Now, it's not important to the sacrifice of truth, because we're united not just simply to be united. We're united around the thought that this thing we're reading today is accurate and that we are subject to it. Just like God is always accurate and we are subject to him. We view this the same way we view God. We say, this is the word of God, it's what he said, it's his intent, his purpose, his goals, his desires. Whatever he wants, that's what we want to do. It's the marching orders. And we're united around that simple view. But instead of using this unity to become serving God better, this unity they have here, they use it instead to serve themselves, to serve their own purpose in all of this, to create, you know, their own religion with the God of their making, and a testimony to themselves, a name for themselves. Now, today, do people on the earth like unity? Yeah, people really like it. It's a common theme. If there's two common themes of the last 10 years, I feel like it's unity and lately equality. If there's two common themes generally in people's public writing, it's those two themes is what you see. Equality and unity. And, you know, not having divisions and not having divisions of how we view people in that way. So they crave unity. And many assume, in fact, why do they think we need unity? Because if we have unity, then our problems can go away. We can solve our problems if only we have unity. That is a very Babel-like view of life. We will control our destiny and create our solutions to our problems if only we would stop bickering with each other. If only we take advantage of everybody's skills equally, then we would be able to overcome all these problems we have. If there were no racial barriers, if there were no gender barriers, if there's no national barriers, then we would actually solve all of our problems, is what that view is. When everybody is equal, we can all be in a better place. But what would men use that for? Would they use it to serve God if they get that type of unity? You will not see men serving God because they have unity with one another. Now, you will see them unite in an attempt to overthrow God. There's no doubt about that. But you will not see men that say, let's use this unity now to start serving the Lord better. That will not happen at all, because no man desires to serve God by himself. Why would he be united with a bunch of other people that don't want to serve God and then say, let's all serve God? That's not going to happen. So unity is not going to allow us to serve God, and it's something then we shouldn't be seeking as a goal or desire in and of itself. That's not what we as Christians are called. We're the called out ones, remember? We're called out from that group of people. That's what a Christian is, the called out ones, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones from the world. We're not like them, and they're not going to like us either, just to be clear. They're not going to like us in any way, shape, or form. So the very thing of sinful flesh that prevents men from serving God, let me say something else about this. If they got unity, if men could get unity, how long would it last? It won't last long. And you don't need to confuse their language to cause them to be disunited at some future point. Why? Because the pride of man inevitably will cause them to have division from the person standing next to them. From their child, from their parents, from their brother, from who it is. Their pride and their sense of want and desires for what they like is going to keep them from being united to the others around them. The very sinful thing, the sinful flesh and sinful desires and prideful desires, the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the things that keep us from serving God. They're the same things that keep us from being united to other people. They're the same qualities, the same traits. They have no ability to love others because they love themselves too much. They can't. They can't do that. Their pride, their covetousness, their perversion of truth and justice will prevent lasting unity. Because when somebody sees a perversion of justice, even if I'm united to you, but I see, well, the way you're treating that guy over there isn't right. Eventually makes me wonder how you're going to treat me at that point, because you see the perversion of justice, the perversion of truth in dealing with other people. Now, we will have unity someday. We will actually have a perfect unity. And there's two verses that have it. Does somebody have Revelation 5, verse 9? Okay, so we see their unity, not because we created it, but because Christ purchased it. That's the reason we're going to have unity. Unity around Christ, because he purchases it. He owns us. He puts us all in the same place and of the same mind. And being conformed to himself, we become like one another so that we can be united. We fit together then. Then the next passage was Revelation 7, 9 through 10. Does somebody have that? See, that's the unity that men are going to have. The fact that they're all worshiping God. That they all see him as being the one sitting upon the throne. That's the only place we can be united. We're not going to be united in any other way. We will not get that. That's a pipe dream. That's not going to happen in any way, shape, or form. It's just not going to happen. So we shouldn't be pursuing it. Now, there is something we should be pursuing. The scriptures do say, as much as is within you, how are we to live? Peaceably with all men. Not necessarily in unity, but at peace with men. We're not to be rabble-rousers and, you know, we're not on this earth to do that. We are on this earth to be a witness and an evangelist, and that's going to cause disunity. Just understand that. That's the result will be disunity, but that's not, our goal was never unity in the first place. But we were to live peaceably. In other words, I don't go to my neighbor's lawn and say, listen, you don't listen to my evangelistic message, I'm going to have to go and turf your lawn. You know, we don't do that. That's not our goal. We present the gospel. We live out the gospel. That's our goal. That's what we're supposed to do. And that's going to cause a natural disunity, or it's going to create a natural unity. One of the two. They'll either be united to Christ and then to us, to me, or they'll be irritated. It'll be an irritant for them. And they'll not want to spend much time anymore, you know, standing over the fence talking. So we have this here. We see where unity will be available, will be possible in the future, but not because of us, but because Christ purchases it, and because we all look to him as sitting upon the throne. Now, it's interesting that the people had used the word come to describe their actions, and God begins this in his response. He says, come, let us go down. Let's go take a look at this now. Let's go do this. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, is what it says. And it's an ironic statement of God having the last word. You don't see any more things from them, do you? They said, come, let's do this, let's do this, let's do this. And he says, come, let's go down there and confuse their language. And that's it. They're done. It's all over. His sovereign work over them is true, and it's powerful, and it does what it's supposed to do. The response God gives is always final. He doesn't have to deliberate or reconsider or have plan B. He's going to do what he's going to do, and that's all there is to it. It's anthropomorphic. It's similar to the language of the flood, where he says he repented of making man. It's spoken in a way that we can understand that then in all of this. God confuses their language, and the result is that they are scattered abroad, that they're actually all pushed out. Now, when they're scattered abroad, I want to get this concept down before we get into the last thing, the result of God's actions. When they are scattered abroad, what scatters them actually at the end of the day? Confusion. In other words, does God make them actually scatter? No, they naturally scatter from one another. He just changes their ability to understand one another is all he does. He doesn't say, now listen, I'm going to pick you up and put you over there. I could do that with those ants, right? I could maybe grab that ant, pick it up, and put it over there. I can't confuse the language of the ants, by the way. God confuses their language, and they naturally scatter. They naturally don't trust each other. They find other people speaking like them, and they get together in a little group, and they go off over in that direction, whatever it happens to be. And that's the only unity they're going to have then. So it's the way it is in the world today. We have language barriers that keep men separated, that keep us separated from others, language barriers that happen. And so that's true to this day. Well, what's the result of God's actions then? Well, the place is called Babel. Now, their goal, the place is called Babel. Think about that. What was their goal? What was their three goals? They said, come, let us build something. And then they said three other things. Make a name for ourselves. Now, at the end of the day, there is a name. Is it for them? No, it's for the place. They have no name. In fact, we don't even know really who these people are, do we? All we know is they do become a bunch of different nations. But as we said when we started this study, we don't even really know which one we came from, for the most part. It's very difficult to understand or to know that. Been many generations, and records weren't kept for us like the Jews kept. We know which one Christ was of, but we don't really know which one we're of. And so with this in mind, then, we see that the place was called Babel. Their goal was to make a name for themselves, but in the end, they don't have a name. But the place they were building does have a name, and it does two things. That name does two things. First of all, it shows the fact that man failed at uniting himself and rising up against God. He had two goals. We're going to rise up against God, we're going to make a name for ourselves, and we're going to be united. They didn't get any of that stuff, did they? Everything they wanted was frustrated, and they didn't have what they wanted. Secondly, it shows that God can frustrate men's purpose with the simplest of interventions. So that rather being looked at as a great nation, they're seen as a terrible condition placed upon men to this day. I mean, sometimes we might complain because we have to pick up the phone and call something, and the first thing we're struck with is, now press 1 for English and 2 for Spanish. And we get frustrated and you start making comments and whatnot. Why do I have to do this? Even on using an ATM machine now, you got to tell which language you want. And so that's a minor inconvenience, but really think about it. Language barriers are difficult. If you were traveling, you travel a lot. If you travel in a foreign country, if you don't know the language and you're trying to figure out how to get a hamburger or get to a bathroom or get to the next train, that's pretty frustrating. That's difficult. Maybe even a little scary. Very concerning. So we would look and say, boy, they were going to make a name for themselves, but I would just say it was a curse in many respects. Now, it's not a curse by God. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. It's not a curse by God. But it's a difficult thing for us. It's a struggle. Now, the language of the earth then was confused. All of the world's problems are based on sin and sinful actions, but many of the issues we see are a direct lack of understanding and cultural differences. We don't trust what we don't understand. We don't understand it, so we say, I don't trust that, because we like the familiar. We trust the familiar. We don't trust something we don't understand. And we don't understand other people. And so instead, we gravitate towards the familiar and the comfortable. If the men here had not had this desire, and instead were obedient to God, it's possible that we would have a world that at least spoke the same language today. But they were disobedient, and God said, I'm going to confuse your language, and you won't understand one another. And so now today we have that. And then finally, they are scattered abroad. That's what the Lord did. But once again, we said they did that naturally. God made them speak different tongues so they no longer understand one another, and they're naturally separated to be with those they could communicate with. So they didn't like that guy over there too much, the way he made the bricks. They didn't think he made a very good job making bricks. But that's the only guy that speaks that seems to understand what I'm saying now, and I seem to understand what he's saying. That guy just became my best friend. I didn't like him 5 minutes ago, but now I find that guy to be very appealing because we speak the same language. Now, I want to say one more thing about this. The dispersion itself is not the judgment. It's not judgment. What did God want men to do the whole time? To fill the earth. They're going to do that now. The dispersion is not the judgment. It's just God saying, listen, my purpose will not be stopped. I want the earth filled. It's going to be filled. This is the way it's going to happen. It won't be the way it could have been if you'd have been obedient, but it's going to happen now. And so it's not the judgment. The dispersion was God's plan all along. The judgment was that instead of being dispersed in communion, they're dispersed in confusion. They can no longer go down back down the road and talk to the neighbor because he's not going to understand them. They have to go off now on their own and not bother talking anymore because nobody understands them. And that continues even to this day. Well, let me say just a couple of concluding comments this morning. Oh, perfect, 10:30. In having this section of Scripture, and we're done with this. Next week we start our other study for the summer. And then we'll come back to this, and we can maybe pick up at the end of 11 and pick up the line of Abraham. Because really we start getting the line of Abraham next. So I thought I'd just hold off on that till later. But in having this section of Scripture, we see the reasons and the ways nations were distinguished from one another. And I think we have two important points that are important to us or helpful to us today. First of all is this, that the Lord used language to cause a natural division between people. He said, I want you to be divided so that you will scatter. And I'm going to use language to do that. Where natural, when I use the word natural, is what man chooses to do and it's not forced upon them. They still could have stayed together, but it doesn't work anymore. So naturally, they just kind of go different directions. Then we consider this. How does the Lord reach people? Through His Word. It requires understanding of language to know His Word. And we leave off from the Babel, these people that are united but now being dispersed, and who do we come to next in our historical line in Genesis? Abraham, a man who was given the Word of God and whose nation, those that followed after him, were given the oracles of God, given, you know, it was entrusted to them. Now, they weren't supposed to really keep it to themselves, but it was always naturally with them. What would make it naturally always kind of be with the children of Israel as opposed to the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Hittites, the Hivites, and all those groups? What made it naturally more just part of them? Well, not necessarily that. Think language. The other people didn't speak the same language. If an Israelite went out and said, listen, you need to trust the Lord, they'd say, I don't even understand what you're saying. And secondly, I don't really trust you at all because you don't speak the same language as I do. In fact, what he does here, he establishes that for the next time period of the Old Testament into the New Testament, that language is important, and it's one of the ways he reaches men is through the Word, and he uses it to naturally say, this is my people. I've given you my word in Hebrew to you, the language that you would understand. You are writing it down in Hebrew, and people who don't speak Hebrew naturally don't really get it. Now, there's nothing forcing them or keeping them from getting it, but they don't naturally get it. Do you follow? So he naturally separates them, and then this natural separation carries on. And it carries on really in many respects even to this day. Because the first thing a missionary needs to be concerned about is what language do I need to learn? What do I need to know? And the last thing I want to say is this, that the Lord selected from the nations that ensued one specific group to be his people, not to the exclusion of anybody else being saved. Because we see people like Rahab and Ruth and those people being saved. It's not to the exclusion of anybody else being saved, but one that he would set a special love upon, and he does so through his word, a word they understand, in a language they understand. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and close on that. We're a couple minutes over. We're going to close, and that way we can go to the service to follow. Father, we thank you for this entire study that we've been doing and the opportunity to consider the important passages of Genesis 1 through 11. We know it to be historically accurate, not just simply because it's your word, but because, in fact, it is quoted numerous times by Christ himself, by Paul, by others. So, Father, we rest upon not only its historical accuracy, but its spiritual accuracy, knowing that the conditions we face this day are as a result of the actions that occur in these chapters. So we thank you for the time we've had. Pray that you'd be with us now as we do break from this time and ask you to be with us in the next hour. might our worship be suitable and proper before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.